Let us now turn in our Bibles to our Old Covenant reading this morning. As I thought of the many Old Testament passages that I could have used as an Old Covenant reading, this one shone forth as a gem in a treasure chest, because it speaks of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And as we'll have cause to consider, the mind of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, who humbled himself, taking on himself the form of a servant, this one seemed quite appropriate. Isaiah 52, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 13 and read through all the way to Isaiah 53, this chapter, God's word that speaks gloriously of the condescension of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And now for our new covenant reading and our sermon text this morning, Philippians chapter 2. We'll seek to cover this morning verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. The Gospel writer of Matthew records for us that at the very end of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth, a sad and competitive spirit had emerged amongst his disciples, particularly John and James. And we see the mother of John and James coming to Jesus to obtain a special status for her sons in the kingdom. Well, this understandably causes a great stir amongst the disciples. Reading from Matthew 20, verse 24, we read, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And no doubt there were tempers that were flaring." But verse 25 of the chapter goes on to say that Jesus calls them to himself. And he says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." In other words, he's saying, you know how the world does things. "Yet it shall not be so amongst my disciples. For whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we might think that to hear this very powerful and poignant teaching right from the lips of the Lord, that it might have sunken into the disciples' minds. But even amongst those that are very devoted to Jesus Christ, this attitude doesn't always take. So just a chapter later, this little feud seems to be still going on. Peter and John secure a room for Passover. Actually, the disciples had made all the necessary arrangement, all that is except for one. And perhaps you know what it is, the washing of feet. And so the apostles walk in, they take their place and recline at the table, but no one was performing this humble task of washing feet. So it would seem that Jesus' teaching just a few days before had not really taken root, had little to no effect on the disciples. Well, the Gospel of John now takes us behind closed doors and adds additional details to the story. As the disciples are reclining around the table with their unwashed feet, they notice that the Master is standing apart from them. They watch him as he removes his outer garment And then he removes his tunic, standing before them naked. And then he girds himself with a towel. Jesus then pours out water into a basin and goes around that circle and proceeds to wash the apostles' dirty feet, drying them with the very towel with which he was wrapped. Now, this would be absolutely shocking at the time, for the Jewish Midrash teaches that you could not even force a slave to wash someone else's feet. That was the Hebrew mindset of the day. Yet Jesus did it in the most humble fashion imaginable, clothed in a servant's towel. So in that electric moment, the disciples wash in astonishment as the Son of God washes their dirty feet. Christ strips himself and washes the dirty feet of his selfish, prideful, sinful creatures. And then he says to them in John 13, beginning in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." What a powerful argument. Jesus is saying that if this is true of the greater, that is the master, how much more should it be true of the servant, the lesser? And what a beautiful living picture to consider as Paul draws your attention today of having the mind of Jesus Christ, a mind that found an attitude expressed poignantly in the life of Jesus Christ. Paul's command to have the mind of Christ is the link that connects verses 1 through 4 with verses 5 through 8. Those latter verses, widely considered and acknowledged to be among the Himalayan range of Christology. It's a spectacular Christology. But Paul uses that spectacular Christology to teach that the humble mindset of Jesus Christ must be reflected in his followers. That's the main idea. That is the thrust of the passage. But what's involved in this mindset of Christ for Christians? Paul first wants you to hear the call to unity in verses 1 through 4. Then he wants you to consider the condescension of Christ in verses 5 through 8. As we look at verses 1 through 4, I'm actually going to deal with verses 2 through 4 first. I think it's important to have that call to unity clarified. But then I want to deal with the material in verse 1. So we can see the soul motivating encouragement of the Trinity to create in you the longing and the confidence to have the mindset, the attitude of Jesus Christ. So first, hear the call to unity that is mentioned in verses 1 through 4, a call which first replaces pride with humility. Now, if you look at your Bibles right now, you'll notice that verses 1 through 4 are split in our English translations into several sentences. But in the Greek, verses 1 through 4 is all one long sentence. And the only verb in the Greek, the only command, I should say, the only command is the verb "complete my joy." That's in the Greek, that's the only command. What Paul's saying is that this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has so gotten a hold of my heart that my joy is now intertwined with seeing my brothers and my sisters grow deeper in Jesus Christ. That's his greatest joy. That should be every pastor's joy. The gospel of Jesus Christ has a very counterintuitive effect on people. Pursuing happiness is no longer the American dream. Pursuing happiness now involves throwing off selfish ambition, and it means serving even when we have to sacrifice our own self-interest and personal comfort and convenience at times. And when that occurs, a surprising, overwhelming joy overtakes the believer in Jesus Christ, the child of God who is being more and more filled by the Holy Spirit with that Christ-like mindset. And it's that selflessness, Paul is saying in our text, that fuels unity, one-mindedness, like-mindedness. Look at, we see this in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So really, those first and last phrases, being like-minded, being of one mind, have to do with what we think. If we wanted to be very woodenly literal about the translation, we would hear the words, thinking the one thing. Paul wants us to be thinking the one thing. If we want to be a little less wooden about it, we would say it means adopting the same mindset. That's what those words mean, adopting the same mindset. It's the same word that Paul will use in verse 5 when he speaks about having the mind of Jesus Christ, a mind which first and foremost didn't cling to rights, but took on a servant's role to meet the needs of others. Of course, adopting the same viewpoint also has reference to what we believe. Growing in God's word and in our understanding of God's word unites us so that we are closer together. Good doctrine does not divide. Good doctrine unites God's people. Listen to Paul state the goal in this way in Ephesians 4:13 as he speaks of a future time, quote, when we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But of course, this is a process. The church, Jesus Christ, is involved in the process of working toward a unity of faith. So the question becomes, how are we to be involved in this process as we work through the differences? And really, the answer is, quite simply put, we're to remain united on the simple essentials of the gospel. The simple essentials of the gospel should unite us. And on those other things, well, we're to look at the scriptures together, humbly, openly, waiting patiently and expectantly for the God who has promised to unite us on all these matters to do so more and more every day until we reach the unity of faith. Now, have you ever come across an instance, though, in which two Christians agree on perhaps every jot and tittle of doctrine, but they still don't get along? And perhaps this was what was going on with Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. You'll notice in chapter 4 that when Paul deals with them, he doesn't mention any doctrinal dispute between Euodia and Syntyche upon which he has to weigh in. No, on the contrary, he can actually praise them both for their work in the gospel. And that's why Paul gives these two additional descriptions which must characterize our unity in verse 2. It's having the same love and being of one accord. Being of one accord. In the Greek, that's a very rare word. It's a very rare word in the Greek. It speaks literally of souls being in harmony with one another. You know, in our English, we would think of the word soulmates. If you've ever watched Anne of Green Gables, if you're a fan of that movie, no doubt you'd know kindred spirits. It's the idea in the Greek. You see, it's not adequate simply to sign off on the Westminster Confession of Faith on the dotted line, as excellent as that confession is. No, the call to unity is a call also to care for one another. It's a call to care for one another with a love that unites you so strongly that secondary disagreements, peripheral disagreements, don't matter. Those secondary disagreements that can rend people asunder. Well, what are the threats to unity? We read of them in verses 3 and 4 as Paul now focuses attention on the heart motives which do not promote unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Look there with me. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Maybe you remember that Paul had first used this terminology, selfish ambition, when he spoke of those who preached the gospel out of competition for him while he was in chains to stir up trouble for the apostle Paul. The idea is that they were seeking to advance themselves out of this spirit of rivalry with the apostle. Paul's now using the same word for the Philippians. And he doesn't want this spirit to mark their fellowship. And in the same sense, that would apply for all the churches of Jesus Christ today. It's really a call to examine ourselves, I think, to ask ourselves the hard questions as individuals. What are my motives in serving the body of Jesus Christ? Is there any spirit of competition or rivalry in me? Do I feel at all glum if I don't feel that I'm getting the respect and the attention that I deserve, that I think I deserve? Paul's saying that self-centered service will only result in a vain, empty glory. No, the true service is a self-emptying service. That's what we're going to read of in verse 5 and 6. Exemplified in the humbling of Jesus Christ, which produces a glory which is both meaningful and lasting. What must be put on in place of selfish ambition? Paul answers in the second half of verse 3 and 4, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, when Paul speaks of lowliness of mind, he's not speaking of a false humility. He's not speaking of timidity. He's not speaking of an inferiority complex. No, he's speaking of a willingness to sacrifice oneself for the good of others. For that's what characterizes the life of the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ, who'd humbled himself, the same root Greek word, by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But as all fallen human beings in Adam know, this goes against the grain of sin nature. How do we allow ourselves to be filled with this unity? Is it just a matter of pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, of gritting our teeth together, outwardly trying to love others when inwardly we feel resentment toward them? The good news is, by no means. Now, this is why the apostle has given the solution already in verse 1. It's to have your very being enraptured by the grace and the unmerited love poured out upon you by the Almighty Triune God. And so we see that this is a call to unity which not only replaces pride with humility, but also which comes with triune encouragement. Paul wants to motivate with grace here. And the most powerful reason for you to love one another selflessly is the consolation and the comfort and the fellowship with which has been flooded upon you by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Notice that the call to unity is rooted in your united relationship with each person of the Trinity. He mentions the consolation of Christ. He mentions the fellowship of the Spirit. Since those two persons of the Trinity are explicitly referred to there, it would seem likely that the comfort of love would be speaking of the other person of the Trinity, the Father. We see this especially buttressed by the fact that it strongly echoes the Pauline benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christ is the one who mediates your salvation. The Father is the one who originates your salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes you a personal partaker and sharer of that salvation and fellowship. Paul wants you to know that each person of the Trinity is dynamically involved in your unity. Christ has consoled you. The Father has encouraged you. The Spirit has placed you in fellowship with the Almighty God, made you His friend, and He your friend. Brothers and sisters, it's not textbook theology. It's beautiful, beautiful words here from the Apostle Paul. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, if any affection and mercy. Here's that word again. Affection in the Greek, we looked at it a few weeks ago. It's the word splanka. Means, do you remember? It means bowels. Bowels. The triune God loves you down to His very gut. The very core of His being. Earnestly, compassionately, deeply, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has attached Himself and bound Himself to you in covenant love, believer in Jesus Christ, and has shown you sympathy and mercy. It's not a cold instruction from a distant cosmic drill sergeant. No, this comes from the very depths of God's heart, affection, mercy. Binds your heart to His and His to yours. The only thing standing in your way, the only thing standing in your way to this selfless, loving, humble unity in the body is to doubt this personal and deep attachment that God has for you. That's the only thing standing in the way, to doubt that. That the truth of it wouldn't take hold of our hearts. That's the only thing that's standing in the way. And how does Paul deal with this pastorally? He says, I know. I will tell them about the condescension of Jesus Christ. That will convince them. And this is our second main point. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Actually, the word was isn't there in the Greek. It's a big blank space. No Greek verb there. It needs to be supplied by the translator. So if you have an ESV, that's fine. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the verb being which you have in Christ Jesus. So the New King James is stressing that this humble attitude of Jesus Christ must be an example to His followers. In the ESV, the stress is that the mind of Christ is a gift to His followers. Jesus gives us His mindset through the Holy Spirit. And both those ideas are most emphatically true. And as we look at this moving redemptive story unfolding here, we see both the heights from which Christ condescended and we see the depths to which he condescended. The exaltation of Jesus Christ we will see next week. But first, the heights from which he condescended. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Jesus was in the very form of God. The Greek word is the word morphe, transform. We get various words in our English from that. It speaks not only of the nature of God, which it most certainly does, but it also speaks of the radiant glory of the Old Testament background of the Shekinah glory of God, the bright light of God's glory. So it's teaching that Jesus Christ is not only the radiance of God, but he is also the manifest expression of the Shekinah blinding light of the glory of God. And this he had in his pre-existent state. God, in essence, is invisible. Jesus Christ has manifested the radiant glory of God. But now, being incarnate as he comes to earth, Jesus continues to have the glory of God, but now it is veiled. Now it is veiled in a sense which, by which he can better be accessed by his people. Veiled. This is what the Gospel of John speaks of in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "We have seen his glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of the same glory of God in Jesus Christ in this way, when it says that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But of course, this is a glory that is manifested fully in his pre-existent, pre-incarnate state, and it was veiled in his flesh. We read of this in Jesus' own words. Jesus himself says, what does he say in John? In his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so this word form is capturing that Jesus is in very nature God, and he displays the glory, the excellence of the Father. But now in the passage, Paul will use the same word form again, this time to refer to Christ's condescension, the form of a servant, the form of a slave, a doulos slave. What a contrast. Here you have the form of God, and it's juxtaposed with the form of a slave. You have the blinding splendor of God juxtaposed with the form of a slave, one who is subordinate entirely to another and is even open to their ridicule. Christ, in this incarnation, this mysterious incarnation, adds the slave form to the God form. From what a height did Christ condescend? All the more brought out by what we are told in verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it equality to be equal with God. Now, that last statement has been a hotbed of controversy in church history. And it's all surrounding really one Greek word, the word harpagmon. Now, what does that mean? It's translated here robbery in the New King James. For those of you with ESVs, it's a thing to be grasped. The reason is because it comes from a verb which means to grasp or snatch. Now, wading through these options through a church history, there have basically been four ways that this verb and this text has been viewed throughout church history. One we cannot accept is that Christ never had equality with God to begin with. The point being, though, that he never tried to grasp being God. So that view would be viewing Christ very much like in the same position as Adam and Eve, who through Satan's ruse had been tempted to become like God by taking the fruit from the forbidden tree, where Christ didn't grab at the forbidden fruit. Well, the problem here is that this runs totally contrary with what the scripture teaches of Christ just a few words earlier, that he was in the form of God. But the second view has taught that Christ indeed was equal with God, but instead of clinging to that right, he gave it up. He gave it up. That is, he ceased to be God in becoming human. And this has been known throughout church history as the kenotic theory. Kenotic, because verse 7 says that Christ emptied himself. The word empty in the Greek is kenao. This view takes it to mean that Christ emptied himself of his divine attributes. But this is not at all orthodox. It flatly contradicts the teaching of the Bible elsewhere that teaches that God is unchangeable. He cannot cease to be God. Just Jesus didn't cease to be God when he became man. Neither did Jesus cease to be man when he went back to heaven. Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man since the incarnation. Well, a third view comes very much within the realm of orthodoxy. And really, the third and fourth, it's almost difficult to tell them apart. There is a slight difference. The third view says that we should translate this verse in the sense that Jesus didn't consider equality with God by the act of grasping. Did not consider equality with God by the act of grasping. In other words, Jesus manifested his equality with God, not by grasping, but by giving. That could be a possible way of understanding the New King James when it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I'm not going to get into all the morphology of that. I find this fourth view to be the best, though very closely related to the third. And the cash value would seem to be coming out the same. The fourth view would say that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus Christ, of course, had every right to demand himself to be served when he came to the earth. But in the gospel account, Mark 10:45, it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that really fits entirely with the thrust of the passage. Jesus didn't use his deity as a springboard or a platform by which he would pursue his own interests. But no, rather, he pursued the interests of others. And this is really humbling for us. You think of the absolute glory of Jesus Christ. It really puts our own sense of significance in an entirely new light. As we reflect on the glory of Jesus Christ, Christ's own glory in the form of God, it gives us a much smaller view of ourselves. And it really greatly narrows the gap between us and any other person in the church, Jesus Christ. But also, Jesus Christ, who is equal to the Father in every respect, did not use that intrinsic right, an intrinsic status as a means for getting, but rather as a springboard for giving. That's the mind of Christ. The world says you use your power to throw your weight around, to try to get what you want, to grasp at the American dream. Jesus said, no, it will not be that way with my disciples. His disciples must have the mind of Christ, an attitude that reflects the glory of God, not by getting, not by grasping, but by giving. But not only does the passage call us, of course, to consider the heights from which Christ condescended, but lastly this morning, the depths to which he condescended. Look at verse 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that is a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. We've already heard that the kenotic theologians of the 19th century take this as a self-emptying of his divine attributes when he became a man. They would say as a man he was no longer omniscient, as a man he was no longer all-powerful. No, according to this view, he confined himself entirely to the limitations of being a human by emptying himself. We've already seen that this is wrong, for it contradicts with the unchangeability, the immutability of the unchangeable God. But furthermore, it's an improper understanding of the very word empty, or is translated here to make himself of no reputation. The idea isn't that Jesus emptied himself of something like a picture empties itself of its contents. No, that's not the understanding of the word empty here. He emptied himself. He emptied by taking on the form of a servant, by taking that role of impotence and lowliness. Had Christ taken on the form of a costly monarch, clothed himself in the most exorbitant robes, that would have been infinite condescension. But for him to condescend to become a slave, that's infinite condescension. That is the self-emptying that is spoken of here. He didn't give up his divine attributes at all. No, but he added to his God form the form of a slave in human nature, with the same weaknesses of human nature, yet without the corruption of sin. Jesus, as it says here, was born in the likeness of men and was in the appearance as man. It doesn't mean he was some kind of illusion of a man, that he only appeared as an illusion. No, what does Hebrews 2:17 say? It says that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, except, of course, in our sin. Jesus was flesh and blood, and is flesh and blood to this very day, though now glorified. On earth he grew hungry and tired and exhausted. And this Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, equal with the Father, who created all things, would stoop yet even lower than a slave, in that he died a cruel death at the hands of the very ones whom he had created. As our last verse, verse 8 tells us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This Jesus Christ, who, not ceasing to be God, became man, he added to his immutable divinity, mutable humanity, a union of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. Not like two boards that are glued together. But no, there's a true union of the divine and the human in Jesus Christ. And for this very reason, Jesus Christ became your brother. That's the very reason that he veiled his glorious divine resplendence that he had with the Father before the incarnation. That's why. The very reason he would clothe himself in the lowliness and take on the role of a slave. The very reason he allowed his back to be ripped to shreds, flogged, hands and feet pierced, was for the salvation of his stumbling, sinful, helpless people. Even the death of the cross, a Roman punishment reserved for the worst of the worst, the worst of the worst, a symbol of unspeakable torture. Christ knew what being flogged and spit upon and stripped and hung from a cross. He knew what that would mean for him. Jesus was familiar with Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which would be quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. To the Romans, the cross was too distasteful even to be mentioned in a conversation. To a Jew, it was a sign that the curse of God had fallen upon a man. Jesus Christ on the cross endured separation from the Father. We cannot even begin to understand the agony that Christ endured. But we do know one thing. We do know that it was enough to pay for your sin and for my sin. Now, if the sinner had to spend an entire eternity in hell to pay for his or her sin, we know that even after that eternity, we would still never have it paid. But what we would go on in an eternity seeking to pay in hell, Jesus paid fully on the cross of Calvary. And he paid the price not just for you. He paid the price for all of your brothers and sisters as well. We look at it this way. It's really something to think about what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. That means that you take the individual hell of every single person and you add those together. A price that could never be paid by us throughout eternity. And what do you get? You get a Jesus Christ who suffered worse than the entire sum of all of our hells put together. It's really something to think about. Jesus, in enduring that kind of suffering, certainly isn't saying on the cross, well, all I have to do is endure this for 3 hours and then I'll get through it. No. This is an unspeakable despair that we cannot even begin to comprehend. It is a total mystery, the suffering of Jesus on a cross. But Isaiah 53, verse 11 says of Christ, the suffering servant, that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You know what that's saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ looked at the cross and he looked at you and he said, you're worth it. I will go to the cross because you're worth it. You're worth it to me to go through all that suffering. I shall see the labor of my soul in justifying many, and I shall be satisfied. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The servant attitude, which did not seek its own, did not seek to cling to its rights, but sacrifice those for the good of others. And oh, what a cost that this came. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, by placing yourselves second behind the needs of others, you'll find that in God you have the greatest treasure, that ineffable joy of knowing that the Spirit of God is transforming you to be more and more like Jesus Christ, until one day when Jesus Christ comes again and you are resurrected and you are in your glorious bodies made like unto His glorious body, that your joy in exalting the name of Jesus Christ will be fully complete, as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, what a vision you have given us of the glory of the condescension of Jesus Christ in taking upon himself the hells of all his people, enduring that and paying the price on the cross. It is indeed more than we can comprehend. Father, how we would ask that this glorious view would humble us, but also would fill us with an enormous sense of the love of Jesus for ourselves, and a desire to emulate the mind of Christ, that humble spirit that he had. Father, we cannot do this in ourselves. We need you to give it to us as a gift. And so we pray, foster within us the view of Christ, his self-humbling. Help us to have his mind, his attitude, his mindset. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.